truly thankful for the presence of everyone. And I join with Jared in saying I appreciate the efforts that Ruben had and the lesson that he presented this morning. I received several compliments on that lesson after the services. There was one that I don't particularly appreciate. I won't tell no names, but one said his grandfather must have really been a good preacher. So, anyway, good to see everyone this evening. You know, the word liberty is a word that is used in our political society quite often. And a lot of times it's used in a rather abusive way. Liberty also is something that is taken for granted in far too many instances. And what's true in the social realm is also likewise true in the religious realm. Although we may not think necessarily of the actual word freedom, yet the word free is a word that our Lord used in John 8 when he said in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we see here the word free is made use of. But like so often the word free or freedom is used, it is not understood. Many people, when Jesus uses this word, tries to make application of it to so many things that really it does not have application of. Instead, what we find in John 8 and verse 32, we see is made application of when we read passages like Romans chapter 6, which says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So here we see what we have been made free, what truth will make us free of. It will make us free of sin. Notice also what we read in Romans, the 6th chapter, back up in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through death and through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We see here that what is clearly understood by the statement that Paul had made to the Romans, that certainly though we have freedom from sin, that is by no means an excuse to, as he says, continue in sin. Yes, we have the grace of God. Yes, we have God bestowing upon us that which we did not deserve. But yet, because grace has abounded toward us, that does not mean that we have liberty, that we have license to sin. Because it is said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. And so in all of this, we see that freedom, liberty, has its limitations. We live in a society where I think that this is misunderstood about freedom, about liberty. They think that we are free to do whatever we wish, whatever we want, in whatever way that we want. But that's not true, even in a civilized society. That's not the definition of freedom. And neither is it in the religious realm. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." But let us not take that verse and run with it to the point that we can justify sin on the basis of this freedom that we have in Christ, because that's something that's never, taught in the scriptures. Justifying sin on the basis of our being able to be free from sin is never taught in the scriptures. So what I want us to do tonight is to see how that truly it is possible as well as it is easy for us to go beyond God's liberty. You know, we understand that God will not allow us liberty beyond His word. We know that there is no liberty beyond what has been revealed. What has been revealed is the word of God, the mind of God. And therefore, we are not at liberty to go beyond what the will, the mind of God has given. We probably can quote this verse by heart, 2 John, verse 9. Whoso transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we see then that there is no liberty beyond what God allows for us to have. And we see this all down through God's dealings with mankind. Take, for instance, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's right to eat, it ended at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had every right to eat. They had the freedom to eat. But that freedom stopped. That freedom ended at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We, of course, are familiar with that in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. We know that Uzzah, he had liberty to touch. That's truly one of the privileges and one of the blessings that we have with this human body, is the ability to touch and to feel. But Uzzah's liberty to touch ended at the Ark of the Covenant. God had commanded for the ark to be carried by the Levites through the rings that had been fastened at the corners, the staves that were put through it, and then it was to be upon the shoulders of the Levites that the Ark of the Covenant was to be borne. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured. The Philistines had captured it. It had been in the house of Abinadab for some 20 years or better. Now David is making an attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he wants to make it a great deal, because really it is a great deal. Here is probably the most sacred article of furniture that God commanded Moses to make. It was certainly a very valuable because of all of the gold over which it was overlaid. And yet here it had been out of the possession of the Israelites. And David, because of his victories in battle, being the man of war that he was able to go back and to get the ark. But David did not consult with the revelation of God's word. He prepared a cart. You know, in our day and time, that would seem like a pretty good idea. Many people would vote for the concept of the cart just for the very standpoint that, well, it's a whole lot modern. And you know, a lot of times we favor things because they're newer, they're different, they're modern, so to speak. So here was the idea that we'll put the ark upon the cart and we will bring it to Jerusalem. But that's not the way that God commanded it to be done. When on the journey, the oxen stumbled, it seemed that here the most precious article of furniture was going to tumble from off the cart to the ground and no doubt suffer irreparable damage. And all that Uzzah does, out of all good intentions, I'm persuaded, he reached up his hand and he touched the ark. As we said, Uzzah had the right to touch. He had the freedom to touch. But his freedom ended when God had gave the rule that no one was to touch the ark, much less for it to be carried in the manner in which it was being transported. The two sons of Aaron. Aaron, of course, was a Levite. And it was through the Levites that God commanded Moses to choose both the high priest as well as the priest that would serve under what we sometimes refer to as the Levitical priesthood. Aaron, we find, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They too were priests. Aaron was the high priest. We see in what we read in Leviticus chapter 10 that they were performing the duties that had been given unto them as priests. But what we see here is that they were in offering sacrifices by virtue of the fact that they were Levites. They had every right. They had every freedom to offer these sacrifices, to burn these incense that God commanded under the law of Moses. But Nadab and Abihu's right to burn these incense ended when they offered strange fires, Leviticus chapter 10 teaches. There was an altar on which the fire was to never go out. And it was from that altar that fire was to be taken in the use of burning of these incense. The Bible says that Nadab and Abihu used strange fire. I don't know exactly what kind of fire that was. I don't know exactly where they got the fire from. But obviously it was not from where God commanded the fire to be taken. Therefore, because it was not that fire, it was indeed strange fire. And though Nadab and Abihu had a right to burn incense, that right ended when they used the fire that God had not authorized. That strange fire. And we know that fire came down from heaven and took Nadab and Abihu's life. You know, King Saul, he had liberty to offer sacrifices. All of the children of Israel offered sacrifices on a regular basis, commanded by God through the law that he gave to Moses. And now that we see that the history of Israel has moved up to the time where now they have a king, and Saul is the first king, Saul is about to go to battle against the Amalekites. God saw it was fitting for the Amalekites to have judgment rendered upon them. Saul did as Saul needed to do. He went before God and he asked and inquired of God as to whether he ought to go to battle or not. And God said, go. Defeat, you will be victorious. But in giving the command to go, God gave conditions. Utterly destroy everything. Leave nothing and take nothing. Destroy everything. Well, we know in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Saul goes and battles against the Amalekites. And he's victorious, just as God said he would be. But we see that Agag, the king, was brought back alive, as well as the oxen and the cattle. And as Saul comes back into town, so to speak, Samuel meets him. And Saul is very quick to tell Samuel that I have been victorious, I have done the will of the Lord. And yet Samuel says, what is this that I hear? The bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle. And it was then that Samuel began to make excuses. He blamed the people. He showed the fact that really what they had done, they had really brought back the best. They had left all of that which was not good, not the best of quality. They brought back only the best. And here's the point. We brought back the best in order to sacrifice to God. And remember, it was that statement that Samuel made. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul maintained on two occasions that he had obeyed the will of the Lord, but finally he relented and he said, I have sinned. And of course, that brought the end to Saul's reign. And it would not be long until David would succeed Saul as the king of Israel. Saul's liberty to offer sacrifices ended with the spoils of the Amalekites, for which he was to utterly, completely destroy. And then two, Jeroboam. After that we have Saul and David, we have Solomon, and after the death of Solomon, we find Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam would not listen to wise counsel. He continued to impose heavy taxes upon Israel, and the people rebelled against him. It was Jeroboam then that took advantage of the occasion, and the kingdom of the nation of Israel is no longer united. It is the divided kingdom. Jeroboam takes with him 10 tribes that goes to the north, and they establish the northern kingdom. Rehoboam goes to the south, where, of course, includes Jerusalem, and there with the two tribes of Benjamin and Dan, we find that of Judah, rather, Benjamin and Judah, he establishes the southern kingdom. But you remember that Jeroboam had every right, as we've said, to worship. All of Israel was commanded to worship God. But we know that what Jeroboam does is the fact that he realizes that they've got to go to Jerusalem to carry out this command to worship. God authorized Israel to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And yet, Jeroboam feared that if the people went to Jerusalem, which would be in the southern kingdom under the reign of Rehoboam, that they might not return. And so there was a risk that he might lose his influence and his power. And so the hunger that some, obviously, that Jeroboam had for power and authority, he began to set up golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. He set up priests that were not of the priest of Levi. He set up days on which and months on which to worship, just in similarity to what God's commands were in regard to worship. And then he presented it to the northern kingdom. He said, "Here, Israel, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem and worship. Behold to you the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And of course, Israel went along with it. Jeroboam had the right, he had the freedom to worship. But that freedom ended when he changed the object of worship from God to the golden calves, when he changed the place from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel, and to the times of worship. Same day of the month, but just a different month than what God commanded. And we read all of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. Well, what about the present? You know, in this country, we are at liberty to preach whatever we want to preach. But God does not give us that liberty. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we are to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So we see then that, yes, we are at liberty to preach whatever we want to in this country, and we need to be thankful for that liberty. That was one of the things that brought this country into existence, was because in years past, the Church of England forced religion upon the citizens, and that was not a religion that we find based in the New Testament. And so many people came to this country in search of the freedom to worship God as they please, to worship God in the way that God would have them to worship. But now we see that this freedom is not only a freedom that will allow us to worship God any way and every way that we please, but it's also a freedom that is a freedom from religion. And that's never what this freedom was intended to be. We need to be thankful on one hand that we have the right to worship God the way that God wants us to and not be forced by government to worship a certain way. But then at the same time, not get carried away with that freedom to the fact that we are not accountable to God for what it is we preach, because God does not give us that freedom to teach whatever. We're to preach the word. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark 16 and verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." So yes, we can preach, and we are able in this country to go about preaching, but it has to be the gospel. It has to be the word, and the word, of course, is the word of God. That is the freedom that we have. Not only that, we have the right to do good. But that ends where God's will ends. You know, the work of the church and the work of an individual Christian differ. It's not the same. A lot of people down through the years have tried to argue that whatever that the Christian can do, the church can do. And that's one of the things that led to the introduction of mechanical instruments of music over some 150 years ago. That if a Christian can have a piano in his home, the church can have a piano in his home. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach there is a difference. There is a difference in the work that God has given the church. There is a difference in the work that God has given us as individual Christians. We see that in the letter that was written to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." There have been those of our brethren down through the years that have tried to make Galatians 6 and verse 10 applicable to the church, saying that therefore the church can do good unto every man. That means that the church can take from its treasury and give to people in the community that are not Christians, that are in some destitute need of food, clothing, or shelter. Yes, the book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia, but that doesn't mean that every single thing that is mentioned in that book is specifically addressed to the church, because after all, the church is made up of individuals. And there are a lot of things that are spoken to these individual Christians. And Galatians 6 and verse 10 is one of those such passages. So it says, as we've read, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men." That means that individual Christians have that responsibility that whenever the situation arises, whenever the opportunity affords itself, that if we're in a position to be able to help, food, clothing, shelter, or otherwise, we as a Christian need to take advantage of that opportunity. Especially, as he said, to those that are of the household of faith. To those that are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a very special obligation. But that obligation just doesn't end with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It also extends to those outside of the family of God. But again, it's a passage that is spoken in context to individuals, not to the church itself. And therefore, there is no justification that we can use Galatians 6:10 in an effort to show that the church has the responsibility to help anyone and everyone, Christian or not, that is in some kind of destitute need. We see another good example of this difference. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows." So here we see again a difference in the responsibility that the church has and the responsibility that you and I as an individual and a member of the family have. As individual Christians, we have a responsibility to those of our family to suit to their needs, to suit to their wants, to supply their needs and their wants. But yet at the same time, we see that we do this in order that the church is not to be burdened. And again, the statement is made very clear that the condition on which the church can help those that are in need is when they are really widows, as the King James Version says, widows indeed. And her qualifications are given here in 1 Timothy 5. But the first and foremost responsibility belongs to the individual Christian, to take care of their family. Here, I think, is another good passage to consider while we're on this point. And that is Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice what we see here is that here is an individual. He has a responsibility. You think someone has sinned against him, he needs to go to that individual. He's an individual, not the church. Then we see that there is the possibility that there may be two or three working together. But yet that still does not constitute action on the part of the church. That's why it can be that two or three members of the church can go together and form a business. As individuals, they can do that, because as individuals, they don't constitute the church. And that's not whenever these two or three individuals that go into business together, that's not the church in business. That's not the church conducting and owning a business. So we see an individual Christian is not the church. We see that even Christians acting together under certain circumstances is not necessarily the church. But then we see in this passage also that if he will not hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he will not hear them, then the action that needs to follow is for him to be considered as a heathen or as a tax collector. So here we see action on the part of individual, we see action on the part of several individuals. That not necessarily constituting the church. So one member, as Paul very clearly points out in 1 Corinthians 12, does not constitute the church. And what we see here is that just because we have two or three, or just because we have several members of the church that are invited to come together to go on a picnic or a camping trip, that is not the church camping. That is not the church going on a picnic trip. It's individual Christians that are acting together. So we have the right to do good. But that ends where God's will ends. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch, he had the right to worship God according to the law of Moses, but only until Christ nailed that law of Moses to the cross. That's what he was doing. He'd been to Jerusalem. We go over to Acts chapter 8 and we read about his journey to Jerusalem. He's on his way back, and God sends Philip to him. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And it's with that passage that Philip begins and preaches to him Jesus. Obviously, in the many things that Philip had to say to him, he explained to him what he needed to do under the law of Christ in order to have his sins forgiven. And that's exactly what he does. He said, "See, here's water. What does it mean to me to be baptized?" The eunuch had made a considerable journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Now he's on his return trip, and now he learns from Philip that no longer do we live under the law of Moses. We live under the law to Christ. And whether, as the eunuch obviously was, he was making that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship, as God commanded all Jews to do, with obviously he himself being a proselyte to the Jewish religion, he was fulfilling everything that the law of Moses commanded him to do. But when he understands and realizes that the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross, he no longer has the right to worship God in Jerusalem under the direction and the dictates that were set forth in the law of Moses. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We have a right today to worship God, but not according to the law of Moses in the sense that we bind observance of the Sabbath day, that we bind circumcision, that we bind the offering of animal sacrifices, that we bind the restraining from the eating of certain meats, that we observe certain feast days, such as the Passover, such as all of these, Feast of the New Moon, the Feast of Booths, and all of the numerous feasts that were required under the law of Moses. And no, we're not at liberty to take God's word, which does not do such, and try to divide the law of Moses into a moral law and a ceremonial law. And in doing so, as the Seventh-day Adventists do, they try to say that we're still under the Ten Commandment law, but we're not under the ceremonial law. So that's why they can bind the Sabbath day and yet not bind animal sacrifices, because they divide the law into a moral law and a ceremonial law, and it was the ceremonial law, according to them, that Jesus nailed onto the cross. There's no such distinction as that mentioned, hinted at, even in the Scripture. When it says that Christ took it out of the way, that means he took it entirely out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. And therefore, we are not bound to keep the law of Moses. So yes, we have a right to worship, but we only have a right to worship in the way that we can abide within the doctrine of Christ. Because then and only then will we have God. Otherwise, to do so would be for us to not have either God nor Christ. I hope we understand we have no liberty to go beyond what's written. That's why it's so important that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We must have his approval. To do something in someone's name means you have their approval. You have their authorization. They know what it is that you're doing, and they approve of that action that you're engaged in. And the only way that we can know whether or not we have the approval or that we have authorization of Christ in what we say or do is whether that we are going according to his word, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. That's why we have so many warnings given to us in the Scriptures. For example, the warning that we have here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Man is not the authority. Man is not the standard. Man wants to be the authority. Mankind wants to be the standard. They'll do everything within their power to try to convince you. But the only standard, the only authority that we really and truly have is that which comes from the revelation of God's word. For that is the revelation of his will. And if we have his word on the matter, that's all we need. We don't need man's approval. We don't need man's okay. And therefore, let us not think of men above that which is written. Neither do we have liberty to add to or to take from God's word. In Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the city, holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So let's understand and keep in perspective the great freedom that we have, freedom from sin. We may live in a society where that maybe we don't have civil liberty. The kind that we want, the kind that we would be pleased with. But those are secondary in comparison to being free from sin. Sin is our greatest enemy because it separates us from God. We cannot be in fellowship with God. We cannot be in the family of God. We cannot be among those that are walking through the straight gate and the narrow way, because sin will put us through that wide gate, and sin will keep us on that broad road, and that only leads to destruction. We'll be in a great number, but that's what Jesus said. There are many that go in there, because there's only a few that go through the straight gate and the narrow way. That only can be accomplished when we abide in the doctrine of Christ. Yes, enjoy the liberty, the freedom that we have, but don't abuse it. Don't misuse it. And certainly, let us not take it for granted. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're saying that you're not in fellowship with God. Yes, we're all offspring of God, but by virtue of offspring, that does not guarantee us anything. It guarantees us that we are a part of doing, we have to go back to what God's word says in meeting the conditions that will bring about this freedom from sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is God's word, and the truth is that if we're willing to listen to that truth, that gospel, that word, believe it, repent of our sins, confess it with our mouth that Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism, it will result in the remission or the forgiveness of sin. And that sin being removed, we will now be in fellowship with God. We will be in the family of God because the Lord adds those that are saved to the church. The question is, too, about what about us that have obeyed that gospel, but yet are there sin in our lives that separates us from God? Because that's the very nature of sin. It separates. Christian, it doesn't matter. If we sin, we separate ourselves from God. And there will never be a sin that will be forgiven that we're not willing to repent of. Let us repent of sin. Let us, if necessary, confess our faults one to another, that we can have the prayers one for the other. We'll know that God is faithful and just to forgive us. If you're subject and we can assist you to either of these ends, please let it be known. Coming to the Father, while together we stand to sing.